Well, good morning. Good to be with you. And we're looking forward to our study in the book of Acts. It's a very potent book to look at in the Bible, very easy to read. The narrative is so exciting. And so we're looking forward to learning what the Lord has for us to see in the book of Acts. I just want to, as a preface, read from the Gospel of Luke. And just the first chapter, a few verses, verses 1 to 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. And then for now, we'll just turn to the book of Acts and look at the first 5 verses for a reading. And then we'll continue with the whole first chapter, but just drawing a connection here from Luke's writing. And beginning with verse 1 of Acts, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And I'm sure the Lord is going to bless his word to our hearts as we think about it, as we hear it, and as the Holy Spirit ministers to us. Heavenly Father, we look to you this morning for what you want to accomplish among us. Father, we pray that as we look into your holy word, that we will be moved, Father. We pray that the Holy Spirit will fill us. Lord, we often go through life from one thing to the next without considering thy Holy Spirit filling us. Lord, let us be believers that actually practice what we believe. And we pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and Acts, and we get that from the content of what's in both books. Luke, for example, is very interested in fulfilled prophecy, and Acts is filled with fulfilled prophecy. And Luke is very interested in the poor, where he presents Jesus as the Son of Man. He identifies with us in what we go through in life. And surely, in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit identifies with the believer, and the Lord Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit. You know, in Luke, Jesus was here. In Acts, the Holy Spirit is here in the believer. And a friend of mine recently said, he counted, so I can't verify this for a moment, but he said, you know, it's mentioned 51 times about the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts in 28 chapters. That's a lot of times, right? And you think about it, it's called the Acts of the Apostles. Well, maybe what it should be called is the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, right? And we'll see that as we go along, that's a good idea to think about. Now, in these two portions that I read, they're called prologues. You know, John had his prologue, and Luke has a prologue to his gospel, and he's got a prologue to Acts. And here in his prologue in Acts chapter 1, we're introduced to his former ministry. So in the Gospel of Luke, it was the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. And we should really think about, well, what would that mean to those people who heard those things or read those things? That Jesus didn't just come pronouncing the gospel of the kingdom and leave it at that, but he touched lepers. You know, if you touch a leper, you become unclean, but not the Lord Jesus. He fed people. Like he did miracles of feeding people, which none of us could do. I mean, we can entertain, we can show hospitality, but we couldn't feed 5,000 people, let alone women and children. And the Lord Jesus came near and he did things that showed that the things that he taught were real. They were the teaching and the doing together. James was party to that, his half brother. And you know, James later on says that faith without works is dead, right? James picks up on what the Lord Jesus taught, that you don't just say things, you do them. And so that's what you have in the Gospel of Luke. But when you come to the writing of Luke in Acts, you really have the fruit of that. That the things that were taught back in the gospel, they start to take shape. They start to be acted on in amazing ways. You know, buildings shake, right? The Spirit of God comes down. I mean, people are taken before kings and governors. And, you know, Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Spirit's going to tell you what to say. And all those things happen in the book of Acts. So he had a former ministry. And I'm just going to highlight a few things. We mentioned that all that Jesus began to do and teach is in verse 1. And then orders were given in verse 2 to remain in Jerusalem. And that we find in Luke 24, verse 49. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay until the city till you're clothed with power from on high. So where Luke ends off in the gospel, he picks up at the very beginning of Acts. And it's a continuous thought. These two books are companion books. They weren't meant to be separate. The thoughts that are in the gospel flow into Acts. So there's orders given to remain in Jerusalem, and there's continuity here between the promise of the Spirit, you know, the Spirit speaking through Jesus. Okay, so when the Lord Jesus was baptized, John the Baptist was looking for a sign of who was going to be the Messiah. And the sign was that the Spirit of God would come down from heaven and alight on him. And John was told that the one that you see, that this happens to him, that's Messiah. And in Isaiah, we read of the one that would be the Messiah. He says, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, right? Set the captives free, right? Heal those who are sick. And so the ministry of the Holy Spirit comes upon the Lord Jesus at the age of 30, and he starts to do all these things, right? In the same way, the Spirit is going to come. There's a promise given here. And the promise is that he's going to speak through them. It's hard to miss that we get our power for ministry in the same way that the Lord Jesus got his power for ministry, by the Spirit of God. I confess, a lot of times I'll get up in the day and I'll be going, I'll be starting, you know, you're like out of the gate. You know, you get dressed, you go to the bathroom, you do all your things, you come down, you start doing your devotions. It's like a routine. But we're Spirit-led people. We're supposed to be Spirit-led people. And so we want to be in tune with what the Spirit of God is doing in our lives, like the Lord Jesus. So he says in verse 3 that he presented himself alive to them after his suffering. And the word here is convincing proofs, with many convincing proofs, and being seen by them during the 40 days and speaking about things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You remember back when the Lord Jesus was baptized, immediately after that, he was driven by the Spirit. And for 40 days, he was tested in the wilderness. Here, the Lord Jesus is raised from the dead, and he comes back, and for 40 days, he meets repeatedly, it's kind of interesting, you know, the 40-day period there. In the one case, it's for testing. In the other case, it's to present many infallible proofs that he's the Christ. He eats with them. Do you have any fish here for me to eat? You know, and he dines with them at breakfast. And he meets with them, and he tells them things. Now, it would have been great to know. I'd need my brother's sanctified imagination to find out, you know, what did he talk with them about when he joined them over those 40 days? But judging by where he goes here in this prologue, and in this first chapter, I think it had a lot to do with things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Right? Now, they had no way of knowing. So when they heard things pertaining to the kingdom of God, right, they're wondering about that. And they're a little afraid to ask in the beginning, but over a period of time, they hear, they see, they're sure he's raised from the dead, and their lives are being made ready for a ministry. We had the ministry that was his former ministry in the book of Acts. This is his validating ministry for these 40 days. He's validating himself to them and preparing them for what's ahead. And so they're going to have a continuing ministry, taking up the things that he did, and they're going to do them. And during these days, they're perhaps hearing about the kingdom of God, and the thing comes to their mind, when's it going to be? So probably when they were hearing, what occurred to them was, this must be going to happen soon, right? I mean, he would be here. He'd visit with them. He'd be seen by them. Then he'd go and he'd be seen by others. Then he'd go and be seen by 500 at one time. And repeatedly making his appearances, it would seem logical that if he was going to say, go stay in Jerusalem and in a short time receive the promise of my father, they must have been thinking, oh, the kingdom is coming, right? They didn't know it was 2,000 years later and it still hasn't come. So little side thought there about that is that we may be able to see the direction that things are going, say for the assembly. We might sit down in January and we may have a vision for the way things are going, right? But it may not happen in 5 months. It might not happen in a year. You know, it might take several years for the things that we see the Lord doing among us to bloom, to take fruit. And I think we need to be willing to wait for God's timing. All right, so he brings to them this fact in verse 5 that John baptized with water, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And they probably had no idea what that meant. But just let's say this about it, that they were moving from a period of time under the Old Testament when things like casting lots were part of the procedure that they would follow. And they were moving from that time and they were going to move to another time when Christ is going to build his church and he's going to begin moving in the church. I won't get too much into Jack's message, but the idea is the Spirit's coming. And so we might say this about that, just as a sidelight here. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That's not speaking about a post-conversion experience of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. That we believe that when a believer comes to know Jesus as their Savior, Christ is the baptizer. He baptizes them into the body and by the Spirit. And that there's not a separate experience that a person needs to have post-conversion to be baptized with the Spirit. You're baptized when you become a believer. So then we move on here to, they come to him. And they're saying this, are you now, is it now? Is it this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And the the gist of the question is, I hope it's going to be so right away. What were they expecting? What would they have been thinking would happen? Just to give an idea, Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 2 through 4. It's likely that the Lord had gone through many of these scriptures with them during those 40 days. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, and neither shall not lift up and sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You'll recognize some of those words from the United Nations in New York City. So they're waiting for the Lord from heaven, and they're asking, is it at this time? And he tells them, you know, it's kind of inclusive and ambiguous here. He tells them, it's not yours to know the times and the seasons. This is, if anyone were to say to you, you know, 88 reasons why the Lord's going to come in 88. We're in 25 and he didn't come in 88. Or you don't know the times and the seasons. And the Father has put those in his own power. Not even the Son knows. So this idea of what the Father has put under his own authority here of when he's coming again, this is something that is a restoration process. We don't know if it's short. We don't know if it's long. But we know it's coming. And this was what they were expecting. And their expectation was delayed. But then a verse here that is very important in this chapter is verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Just camp on that verse a little bit here. So the occupation, or what the Christian is to do, is to be Christ's witness. You know, we can carry on all kinds of gifts and ministries, right? We can do all kinds of peripheral ministries. Camp is great. You know, we're going to go to camp, Lord willing, next weekend. And they'll be preaching the gospel, right? That's witnessing. But whatever it is that we're involved in, we want to be involved in the obligation. We're obligated to give the gospel. We were thinking this morning about the cross. And as you meditate on the cross, you think about what is done for you. And at some point, at least for me, it becomes very personal and very touching that Jesus would die for me. Why would he die for me? I don't understand. But he loved me and he gave himself for me. And that makes me want to love him back. That makes me want to give back to him something that would show that I love him. And so we are to be witnesses. But we're not just to be witnesses in one place as a body. Now we're talking about all Christians, right? In verse 8, he says, but you all, right? The you plural. And the Spirit has come upon you all, and you all will be witnesses. The whole body is involved in this, and it's going to be, the extent of it is to the ends of the earth. That they're going to begin in Jerusalem. They're going to have a movement to Judea and Samaria, which is kind of interesting. Did Judeans get along with Samaritans? But they're gonna be together. And then it's going to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so as you go through the book of Acts, you can kind of see a geographical progression of where this gospel heads out. That's one of the ways of looking at the book of Acts, the progression of the gospel forward. The power is promised. Right? It's not, we're not going to go in our own power. They're going to wait in Jerusalem. They're going to receive power. You have to have power. In fact, in their case, prayer came before power. And you'll see it as a pattern as you go through the book of Acts, that every time they get together to pray, there's power. Power is released. It's a wonderful thing. A brother and I were discussing this week, and I was trying to explain to him that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It's a good thing to get alone with the Lord, to be in your closet time with him. And I know it's challenging. I know everybody has the same challenge. You know, you all have the same amount of hours in the day. But ask yourself, don't answer out loud, how many hours did I spend this week alone with the Lord in prayer? Just to be alone with him. It's convicting. It's convicting. For me, it's convicting. And then you think about times when the body prays. And it seems like as you go to like prayer and pie and you start jotting down all the things that the Lord did this year. And you say, it's amazing what God is doing. And we prayed for a long time for this facility down the road in New Providence to let us come in. And the door didn't open, right? But then on Christmas Eve, we got a call from a sister, and she said, we have an opportunity to come in and share the gospel and sing and meet people. And there were 12 residents at an apartment complex over in Sterling. And there were some of us, and there was a good connection. And, you know, it's amazing what God does. He doesn't do things that we think. He does things according to his will. And so when the whole church prays, there's even more power, right? The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But when the whole church was gathered together, prison doors suddenly open, chains fall off, you know, angels show up. Lots of things happen when the whole church is gathered for prayer. Big exhortation there to us to look to him for the power to do what we need to do. So the power is given to more than just the apostles. There were 120 in that upper room, right? And it's not limited to a select few. The power is upon all believers. And it's an internal power. It's a power of the Holy Spirit working within us. And it has external results that we see about us. And it can be very blessed. You know, there was something that was troubling us this week, and we asked several people to pray about it. And I was so concerned that it was a like a tinderbox, that something might explode. And just committing it to the Lord, it turned out that over a period of 6 hours, there were no explosions. Praise God. Just praise God. That's the power of prayer. That's the power of others praying with us. So the power's for an obligation, as we mentioned, it's to be his witnesses, and the extent of it is to the ends of the earth. It's a good thing for us to think of those who, once a month, to think of those who are out on the mission field, like the Joneses, right? We're praying for them again. Maybe there's something that the Lord's going to do to give Gavin work for Wycliffe that's not in Papua New Guinea. And so we're praying for that. All right, the gospel to all the world. By the way, there was an announcement made this week that if you have time to come and stuff these manuals for CMML, just contact Craig Fritchie. He'd be happy to have, they have 5,000 to mail. So he'd be happy to have people help stuff them. Little CMML commercial there. Then in verses, in that whole section of 1 to 14, that section there where we read about the ascension, everything that we have, that we accomplish, is rooted in Christ. So they came together, and in verse 9, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Right? Everything that we have, that we can follow and live by and trust in, is through what Jesus has already done. In this case, he's being ascended to heaven. And he's going up and they're looking at him. Can you imagine being there? I've never seen somebody levitated, okay? Maybe on TV, but you know, to watch someone go up and a cloud receive them and to go higher and higher. And not only that, but here's this person that you've followed for so long and he's been meeting with you for 40 days and now he's disappearing into heaven. Can you imagine? It must have been shocking to be watching that. I guess if you had a loved one who was going away far and you weren't going to see them for years and you were standing at the door and saying goodbye and you're like, you can't let go, you can't let go. But eventually you have to let go. And here they're having to let go and they don't know when he's coming again. He's told them that he will come again, but they don't know when that's going to be. And so while they're standing there watching this, they suddenly become aware of strangers. I don't know if you've ever had somebody look at you from behind and all of a sudden you feel like somebody's watching me. There's a real sense about that. There's something in the human psyche that is aware when they're being watched. And here they are, and there's these two men, and they're dressed in white, right? It's reminiscent of the resurrection of the young man at the tomb, dressed in white. We believe they're angels. You know, we believe they were sent by God. We're not necessarily Michael or Gabriel, but angels that were coming, and they were just giving this message to the men. And while they're gazing into the sky, there's this startling appearance of the angels. And they say this. They say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the sky?" Interesting fact. Of the 12 disciples, 11 were from Galilee. Only one wasn't. Judas. Right? And Judas Iscariot. Iscariot comes from the Hebrew Ish Kerioth. And the town of Kerioth is south of Hebron. Right? It's in Judea, it's not in Galilee. But here he said, "You men of Galilee, why are you gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who's been taken up from all of you into heaven or into the sky shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." So our expectation is not that Jesus is going to be born again like a babe in Bethlehem. You know, it's not going to be that all of a sudden he appears right in front of us. It's going to be a visible bodily return from the sky. That's what we're expecting to happen at the second coming of Christ. The men of Galilee, the representative of Israel, that's going to come into play here in the chapter. They're representing Israel. What did Jesus promise the apostles? He said, "When I come in my kingdom, what are they going to do? You 12 are going to be on thrones ruling with me." There have to be 12. There's 11. More to come on that. So they leave. They leave from the Mount of Olives and they return to Jerusalem. It's a Sabbath day's journey away. A little idiom there for a Sabbath day's journey. It's about a kilometer or 2,000 feet. Pretty close by. And it appears that in Jerusalem they have a place where they're staying. In verse 13, we have a list of the people that are staying there, and verse 14, and the list of the apostles is 11 of them, and you'll notice that Judas is missing from the list. And all these, what are they doing? They're with one accord in this upper room. Now, it's probably the second floor of a house where they're being hosted. And it may not be, it probably was not the place where they had the Last Supper. But it was a place probably during those 40 days where the Lord could meet with them. Could have been the place that they were at several weeks after the crucifixion when Thomas was present and the Lord Jesus came in with no one opening the door. And so they're residing there. during these 40 days. And with them, they're devoting themselves to prayer with the women, with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And it's likely that if we were to look in Corinthians, we'd see that James had met with the Lord. It's likely that James was converted by then, the Lord's half-brother. And perhaps Jude also. But they're there in the upper room together and they're praying together. So that's the church's ministry founded on the accomplishments of Christ. That's in verses 1 to 5. And the Spirit's ministry is going to be a Spirit-empowered ministry. And it's going to go to the whole world. That's verses 6 to 14. And where we have them is they're gathered together in prayer and waiting in Jerusalem. They're obeying the command that the Lord gave back in verse 4, which was a continuation of Luke 24, that to wait for the promise of the Father, which you heard from me, that the Lord Jesus spoke to them personally, saying that the Spirit was coming. And now their waiting is being done in obedience. Right? They're resting in faith. Probably when we pray is the time when we're most able to be obedient. But their waiting is done, and it's resting on the promise of God from verse 5, that you'll be baptized not many days hence. Now, we'll find out in chapter 2 that that's about 10 days, okay, that they were waiting. They didn't know that, but that's about what it was. And then it's done in verses 13 and 14. In faith and in prayer. They're waiting in faith. They're believing that something is going to happen. And this is how we need to pray. We need to pray. We got an all prayer meeting Tuesday night, okay? So let's yield ourselves. If you can't be there, you could pray at home. But it's waiting and praying and believing that God is on the move. God is going to do something. We saw a wonderful example a couple years ago when Alice came to the elders and said, I have this burden for the young people. And, so here's what we're going to do. And here's the people that are going to be involved. And here's when we're going to meet. And here's what the idea is for the meeting. And the whole thing was well thought out. She prayed about it. And the Lord took that and started bringing people from the town. And friends of kids from the chapel, but a lot of friends of friends. And so over the last couple of years, there's probably been about 30 different kids, right? Not all there at one time, but 15 or so there regularly. And that is the Lord just, we've been waiting and the Lord is just doing that. Now we're praying for families to come, you know, with children, and we're praying for young people. We need to have belief. We need to, you know, when we gather on Tuesday night, we need to think about that we believe that God is going to do something. How are we going to be involved? All right. So in faith and prayer. And then in verses 15 to 26, which is a large part of the chapter, this answer to the question of what are we going to do about Judas? And they start talking. Peter starts talking. He says in verse 16, men and brethren. It's common when Peter begins a speech. There's like 23 speeches in the book of Acts. And it's common when Peter begins a speech to say, men and brethren. Okay. And it includes the sisters as well. And the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke. So whatever it is that the Lord's teaching them over the 40 days, it's occurred to Peter that this is the Holy Spirit that's giving us this information. And he's looking into the Psalms, and it said through the mouth of David. So Peter believes that the things that David wrote in the Psalms are scripture. And the other believers believe it too. And David said these things about the man who became a guide to them, to those who arrested Jesus. We find that in Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109:8, which Peter's going to quote. And so the soldiers get the advantage. They arrest Jesus, and Judas is the one who's delivered them up. So Judas is a traitor, and he was numbered among us, and was allotted his share in the ministry. Is it possible for someone who's numbered among us, who's been involved in the ministry, is it possible for them to be a traitor in their heart? Well, Judas was. And so I know that we need to examine our hearts constantly about our motives. That's a good application for us from this. Think of what the motive is. Only one of the 12, according to the scripture, right? It's talking about those who gathered with them. Only one of the 12, Lord said, one of you will betray me. And so Luke makes a comment here. This is the narrator gets to say what's happening to the reader. If these people were there, they knew these things, but you and I wouldn't know it reading. And so Luke explains, verse 18, this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. So when Judas received the silver and he went and threw the money into the treasury, and he said, this is blood money. And they said, you see to it. That's your problem. And he went out and hanged himself. Right? So we know that he died by suicide, by hanging himself. But apparently, somehow through the body being placed in a field that's bought with these pieces of silver, which you could call blood money because it cost the Lord his life, this betrayal. Somehow the body, when it's put into that field, it breaks open and the man's bowels, his little intestines, blow out on the ground. And it becomes known in their language as Alkaldama, the field of blood. So this is Luke's explanation of what happened to Judas after he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And the judgment of God about this, right? So first we get God's foreknowledge regarding the betrayal in the Psalms, and he speaks it forth. And the judgment we get is reported in verses 18 and 19. And this leads into what happens to replace him. It's written in Psalms, let his house become desolate, let no one live in it. You know, no extension. Judas's line is cut off. And let someone else take his office, that there needed to be someone else that would be one of the 12. And it's not the Apostle Paul. There's going to be someone selected right here in Acts chapter 1. It had to be a special person to fulfill what they were doing. And it says it had to be a man who accompanied them during all the time that the Lord came and went among them. So they wanted someone who had seen all the Lord's ministry, and in particular, his resurrection. He had to have accompanied the apostles, and he had to have done it the whole time. And then it was from the time of Jesus' public announcement, his baptism, that he had to have, beginning at the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us. So from his baptism to his ascension, rather than from his birth to his death, right? These are key in this person that's going to be an eyewitness. Luke is very keen, we saw that in his gospel, on getting eyewitnesses, people that actually saw what had happened. And he wants to establish this, God is going to establish this new body, the church, and he wants to establish it on the truth, that the Bible is true, on the fact that the religious elite had rejected the Messiah, and on the fact that it could stand up in a Roman court of law, that the Romans, you know, when Paul goes later on, when he goes from one trial to the next for Rome, they don't condemn Christianity because they realize that this is a belief. This is a true belief that Paul is espousing. And so we have the characteristics of the person that had to be with them, someone that was there from the baptism to the ascension. So they pick out two, and you know, later on they're going to have seven men chosen to be deacons in the church, and it's a similar kind of thing. They pick out two, and they're going to use a lottery. They're going to use a casting of lots. And as Jack was saying before, it was probably something like a pebble or a piece of clay that they would mark And it would be selected, and that's how they would decide who it was. But before they do that, notice that they pray, verse 24. And this is part of the pattern for these believers. The Lord is impressed on their mind. And they prayed and they said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all." And that expression in verse 24, that can be taken in a number of ways. It's evocative, which is like an exclamation. And the whole clause can be vocative. "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all." You know, that's one. Or it can be an appositive, that it's the Lord, and the way we know it's the Lord is he knows the hearts of all. And then the third way is it's a mitigated appeal to the Lord's omniscience, that he is the one who knows everything. So anyway, they're praying, and they come, and they do this lot, and the lot turns out to be for Matthias. Judas, Joseph called Barsabbas, was also called Justus, and Matthias were the two put forward. And Joseph is a son of the father, and that name is Aramaic, and Justus is sort of a nickname or a description of him as being one who is just. That's Roman. And Matthias is Hebrew. So you get all three different cultures, the Aramaic, the Roman, and the Hebrew. But the Lord knows, and he chooses Matthias. Now, we don't hear much about Matthias from then on, right? But we know whenever the 12 are gathered that Matthias had to be there. And Paul also is a real apostle. Paul says, "I'm like somebody who was born out of due time. I was born at a much later time for this ministry to be an apostle." But Paul is going to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And we'll see that in probably next year as we go into the second half of the Acts. But for this first part, you're going to have these 12 apostles now, and they had to be ready. I'm sure Peter was thinking, well, if he says it's not going to be many days from now, we better get a replacement, you know. And they went before the Lord for it. So what do we see? We see a community that is Christocentric, right? And they are interested in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, of having the Holy Spirit direct their activities to guide them and teach them. And they're continuing the pattern of what they learned from what Jesus began to do and to teach. And now they're moving on, and they're going to continue doing and teaching the same things. But they're going to be dependent on God. That's the key. Now, this is just the foundation. So people have said that Acts is a transitional book. Kind of. I mean, at the beginning of Acts, we're dealing with men who are Jewish people, right? We're dealing with believers who are all Jewish. By the time we get to Acts 28, Paul says, "Forget it. I'm going to the Gentiles," right? So somewhere in between, that whole thing begins to transition. But I'll put it this way. I think that we should look at Acts as a foundational book, that we think about what are the foundations of the church? What is it that we are? And when you get into Acts chapter 2, I know Jack's going to talk about this, but there are things that are pillars of the church. There's things that the church does, okay? And I won't blow any of your thunder there, brother, but let's just look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Oh, Father, there's so much to know. And Father, there's so much to believe. We want to be people who not just read the word or think about what it meant for someone else or think about the doctrine that we're seeing. Lord, we have doctrines of God and Christ and the resurrection and the ascension, and they're all in this first chapter. Not just to know the doctrines, but to actually do the things that we learn and to be involved practically. in a way that the Holy Spirit works daily in our lives. And we pray that as we continue to look at the book, that through the exciting things that happen in this book, we'll see more and more that you are interested in our daily progress and you are planning for it. And Lord, you're not impatient. You don't worry about how long it takes to change our lives. Lord, you are about the business of sanctifying believers. And so we just pray, help us to be those who know our obligation to witness. Help us to be those who wait in prayer. And help us, Lord, to be those who love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.